Passage for today is Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would, God, come now and speak to us. Father, we long to hear your voice. We long to hear how majestic your name is, Father, and to see that. So I pray that you would come and fill our hearts with your glory, with your goodness. Pray you would speak to us, give us eyes to see. Father, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to worship, Father, and to know you and to make you known over all things. Show us your Son, his beauty, his glory, his worth, his value. Help us to see that this morning and leave here in awe of who you are. Pray this in Jesus' great name. Without knowledge of God, John Calvin said in his Institutes of Christian Religion, without knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of self. And so what he meant there was that you must know God to know yourself. You must know him to know who you are. So there can be no finding yourself, discovering yourself, finding, defining yourself apart from knowing this God, walking in his ways, loving him. There is no knowledge of who you are without knowing and acknowledging this God, Calvin said. Now, why say that? Why go there? Well, you weren't meant to. You and I were meant and fashioned and designed to know this God and be known by him over everything else. Our highest knowledge, our greatest knowledge would be, is meant to be, to know him over all things. So verse 1 is why you exist as a human. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You were meant to say that with all of your being. You were meant to scream out into the heavens how majestic God's name is in all of the earth. Now, there are two Lords in verse 1. O Lord, first Lord, all caps in English, and then our Lord, second Lord. That's probably, I don't like how the translations do this, but what's going on here is the first Lord, the one in all caps, is God's name. It's Yahweh is the word there. It's I am. It's God's personal, self-revealed, glorious, intimate name. And the second Lord, Adonai, is a title. It means king or sovereign or something like that, or ruler or master. So what he's saying is, I am Yahweh. You are my king. You are my master. You are my savior. You are my sovereign. And your name is majestic in all the earth, not just Israel. Majestic means kingly. God is the king of all the earth. His name resounds throughout the world in all of the earth, not just local little tribal Israel, but the whole, all the nations should say how majestic God's name is. I read a book years ago called The God Who Smokes, and the author is Timothy Stoner. There's no connection at all. Everyone laughs at that. It's a gloriously helpful book on God's passion for his glory, passion for his name. Here's what Stoner says. He says, God believes that he is the most worthy, the most majestic, magnificent, glorious, stunningly beautiful being in the universe, and that to him alone belong honor and glory and praise forever, and he is right, Stoner says. He is out of control, ours, but not his. Hence, he's the God who smokes. He's the God who is blazing with glory and light and power and joy and fame and beauty. And this God made you and fashioned you to know him in this way. See, there's no one like God. That there's nothing or no one is equal to him. All things have categories. So I'm a man, Earth is a planet, Lassie is a dog, Chevy is a truck or a car, Ford is a, we're not going to go there this morning. So lots of Ford users here. All things have a category. Okay, you fit into some section of something when it comes to everything. Everything has something. It's in a category of, but for God, there is no category for Him. There is no God, and give two examples. There's just one God. There's only one all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, all-present being, and it's this God. There's only one of those. Nothing is like Him. The most spoken attribute in the Bible of God is holy. It's not love, that's one of them, but the most spoken attribute for God is the word holy. He's different, He's other, He's nothing like anything in creation. And this God made you to know Him as ruler and king and sovereign and savior, and to see His majesty and beauty in all things. And the question that kind of remains for us is that true of you this morning? Are you in awe of this God? Are you enthralled in Him? I know that you've had a crazy, stressful, likely you've wrestled sin all week, but are you still in awe of this God who made you for His own glory? So what has your heart right now? Is your heart functioning and thriving and throbbing for the glory and majesty and beauty of God in all of the smallness of life and all the bigness of life? Is that your passion this morning? And the question you may be asking me is, okay, well, how do you do that? What does it look like? How do I get to where you're talking about, to see God in this way, the way David does, the way the Bible does? How do I see God like this? Three ways, if you're taking notes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins with this, O Lord, how majestic is Your name, and it ends with, O Lord, how majestic is Your name. This book ended, this song, as it were, with how majestic God's name is, and the rest of the psalm tells you why God's name is so glorious and so good. Okay? So three ways. If you're taking notes there, your bulletin should have the middle section should be the text, and the right side are the main points if you're a note taker. If you're new in church or you're not a Christian, what we do here is we take a text like Psalm 8, dissect it, see what it meant then, and then see what it means now in our day, and we call that a sermon. And our church would love me to preach much, much longer sermons, but I've not done that yet, just so you know, okay? But I can if you like. I don't know why I say that, by the way. This is kind of a little intro. It's beginning to get a little bit redundant here. Number one, if you're taking those, is the glory of God. You would see the glory of God the way David sees the glory of God. The glory of God is just the significance, the weightiness, the power of who. If you saw this the way David saw this, you would be in awe of this God. So David calls us into God's glory. Two ways he does that. In very polar opposite ways, by the way. He sees God's glory both in the heavens and in helplessness. And I'll explain both of those. First of all, the heavens, verse 1. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Now by heavens, so we're all on the same page here, by heavens, what David means is walk outside and look up. That's the heavens. The sun, moon, stars, planets, solar system, the skies, the mountains, trees, the animals, all that God has made, it's creation, it's non-man-made stuff is what the heavens are. It's all that God made, all that God fashioned in the beginning. And the heavens, David says, are shot through with God's glory. Everywhere you look, from the smallest little rock badger to the most majestic lions to the skies, all that you see, God's glory is being made known and displayed through those things. So moon, stars, birds, planets exist to magnify God's name. They exist for glory, but not their glory. It's important. They exist for not their own glory, but for God's glory. The heavens are not idolatrous. The heavens do not, they're not impressed with themselves. They're not impressed with their own glory and their own beauty. They're impressed with God's glory. They know their master. The sun knows its maker. And it is very, very happy about that, we'll see in a bit. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Notice that what he's saying there is, the heavens declare God's glory, not the heavens' glory. They don't declare the glory of themselves. And so they are very, very happy to magnify not themselves, but God and who He is. It's why they exist, and they're thrilled, it seems, to do this. Like the heavens love, and they love to just beam with light that magnifies the one who made them. Let me show you that. Psalm 19:4. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. Okay, the sun is in a canopy, as it were, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So think wedding day here, okay? So you are thrilled that she said yes. Your bride is there beaming, smiling, hopefully. We offer counseling here if not. So hopefully she was beaming and smiling. You saw her dressed in white. You can't believe you landed her. The joy of that day is like the sun coming out in the morning, David says. Or think of sports. Tiger Woods fist pump, not yesterday, but most days, fist pumping. Michael Phelps screaming in celebration. The sun, this gigantic flaming ball 100 times the size of the earth, comes out every morning like a strong man, like Tiger Woods fist pumping, like a bridegroom on his wedding day rejoicing. It exists for God's glory, and it delights in magnifying him. Psalm 104 has all of these creatures, all these animals that it mentions, and then it says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his work. Psalm 104, 31. So don't misuse creation. Okay, this is very important for us. Do not misuse. It's meant for a purpose. The sun, moon, stars, animals. Don't misuse those things. They don't exist for themselves. They exist to magnify their Creator. And so what I mean here is, don't praise creation. Don't let your praise just stop at the sunset. Don't let it stop at just visiting the zoo and seeing lions and otters and all these animals. It has to keep on going up to the God who made those things. The zoo exists to zoom God's glory in, to see just how creative and just how detailed God is over those things. A sunrise exists to savor God, not the sunrise. The non-believer doesn't understand this. But the heavens exist to magnify your God, not the heavens. So God's glory is there in the heavens, but it's also, David says, it's in helplessness. God's magnified through helplessness. Now here's what I mean, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now what does that mean? I think it means this. God is so powerful and so glorious, he can use the weakest to defeat and overthrow the strongest. The way God most magnifies himself is through human weakness. When you are most dependent on this God, that's when God's magnified and just made known through you. So God's glory, God's power is seen in the heavens, yes, but also in helplessness. It's not in your power, not in your might, not through your skill, not through your savviness, but it's through God's power that you depend on those things. I mean, infants are helpless. Babies, he mentions here, they're completely helpless. They need a parent, a mom, or a dad to do everything for them. But think of how much power they have over you. They control everything now. When you sleep, when you get up, when you eat, if you eat, when you go out, if you go out. They have all power. You don't own yourself now. You're a slave now. It's an 18-year slavery having kids, okay? It's a sweet slavery, but it's nonetheless, all right, all the parents are like, yes, it is. You do not control your schedule, any of those things anymore. You must consider them now. And the point is, when you are the most helpless, the most dependent on this God, that's when he is most magnified through you. But it's when your strength and your power and your might and your resources and your savviness, when you use those things to kind of forget God and kind of push God aside, that's when God's belittled in your life. It's when you most need him that you most know him. Those who need this God the most, they know this God the most. The more helpless you see your life, that's why God hates pride and haste so much. The Bible, mainly Proverbs, warns us over and over of pride and haste, impatience or hurriedness, and it calls us to wait on the Lord. Why does God hate those things so much? Well, pride just kind of pushes God aside, and you become the focus. Pride de-gods God. It dethrones him. And you sit on the throne of your life, and God's on the peripheral of your life, and you take his place. That's why God hates it so much. Haste, or, you know, hurriedness. You rush out with all of these plans, all these ideas, all these agendas, all these dreams, and you leave God in the dust behind you. And the Bible wants us to wait, to humble ourselves and wait on God. So Proverbs 4:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is this. You want to know what wisdom is? Get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. Wisdom says, I'm a moron. I don't have any skill, any insight, any power, any ability to make it through this life. Therefore, I need wisdom. And then so Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom says, I can't, I need wisdom, and wisdom drives you to know God more. So just being human should make you depend upon God in everything. Just simply waking up and seeing how frail, how powerless you are, though you don't think that sometimes, but you are, to see that should drive you to press everything into God, lean on Him for everything, because you can't exhaust this God. You can't overhope in this God. You can't trust Him too much. You can't overlove Him. You can't exhaust His grace. It is this limitless supply that continues and continues. You will never tap the limits of God's grace. So you can relax in those things. He is beaming with and blazing with glory and life and joy. And so if you're bored with this God, if you find yourself just bored with Christianity and with the Bible, if you're just kind of indifferent to those things, you've got the wrong God. Your God is just too small, because the biblical God is just blistering and gleaming with joy and life and hope and all these, this gloriousness. And whenever you see that, this one reason to praise Him, be in awe of Him. So it's in the heavens, in helplessness, is where you see God's glory. From Psalm 8. Number two is the grace of God. So glory, now David goes much further down to grace. Here's what he says, verse 3. I've made a typo here. So verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And let's stop there for a second. Think of the heavens. David's likely out tending his sheep or something, and he's looking up at the heavens. Night, all the stars are out, it's quiet. He sees how vast the sky, the moon is. David's looking up, and he's considering the heavens, the sun, moon, stars. Just imagine for a moment creation itself. Galaxies, planets, stars, the earth, all those things, rivers. First of all, just think of its sheer size, okay? Let's do some math briefly. So if you're a math person, you can correct me if I'm wrong later. I think I'm right, though. Let's do a little bit of math that shows you the size of, maybe the size of just creation. A million seconds is about 11 days. Okay? A billion seconds is about 32 years. That's the gap between a million and a billion. Okay, you can do the math later. A trillion seconds is about almost 32,000 years. Okay? A light year is about 6 trillion miles. Everybody with me so far? So 11 days, a million seconds, a billion seconds, 32 years, trillion seconds, 32,000 years, one light year, about 6 trillion miles. Our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is 100,000 light years in diameter. 100,000 light years. I'm not sure what the math on that is as far as miles go. And there are likely and possibly over 100 billion other galaxies as big as ours or bigger. That's how vast and large, you can't even conceive how big that is. And yet verse 3 says that God made that. It's the work of God's fingers. God's finger is designing, fashioning all of those things. It's the size of creation. Then it's beauty. I appreciate art. I've been to some pretty big museums, the Louvre and places like that. I've seen the most famous sculptures and paintings. I'm kind of like, really, you drew that? $1 million. I don't get some of the art out there. I just don't understand. My son does that a lot. Just kind of slings paint everywhere. So I'm going, that can't be. But I get some people think that's art, and I'm totally fine with that. Not gonna now. Bob Ross, the Afro painter guy, that dude's awesome. Little happy little tree, little mountain. That's art to me. So we disagree on art. No one critiques creation, though. You ever notice that? Like, no one thinks that a sunset is just kind of boring or they're indifferent to it. Like, it's universal. Every single person looks at creation, oceans and mountains and stars, and everyone seems to be, at least I think, amazed by that. Like, no one is indifferent or critiques or criticizes the beauty of creation. In fact, Discovery films and Oprah narrates. That's how popular it is. Everyone seems to like it. It's just sheer beauty. Also, it's constancy. Ecclesiastes 1:4 says this, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. So what he's saying essentially is this, the VCR used to be awesome. So what he's saying, it came for a while, we thought it was tremendous, this big gigantic tape, loud, clunky thing, horrible picture as we look back now. But now we have HD, we have Blu-ray, we have DVDs, we have all of this glorious high definition. Those things have gone now. A generation comes and goes, new things come, new people come, the treadmill of life. We hop on this thing for a while, live for a while, we die, somebody else hops on. It just goes on and on and on. But the earth, it says, remains forever. The tides and the seasons and the stars, the moon, the sun just keeps on doing its thing, almost indifferent to us. So it outlasts us. And so David seems to see how vast, how glorious all of creation is. And he asks this question in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And his point seems to be, man is a flea. Man is a temporary speck on the canvas of history. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. So go to Mount Everest, go to the Grand Canyon, just go outside, you will see how small you are in comparison to creation. So his point seems to be, God shouldn't care about us. You're so small and tiny and insignificant, God, it should not matter, this God, that you even exist. But God cares for him, he says. I think you need to wrestle with this. Like, you need to ask yourself the question, why do you matter? Why does God care about you? What in you is impressive to God? Is the question David is asking here. Job says it like this, Job 7:17. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Then Job says in Job 25:5, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. And what he means there is, think of how innocent creation is. Just look at the sun. It's not marred by sin, by the fall, and any of those things. But even the sun and the moon and the stars, compared to God's holiness and purity, look impure. That's how pure God is. And he says, how much less that you consider man who is a maggot. It's a good word for a church on Sunday morning. And the son of man who is a worm. So you're a worm. You're a maggot is what he's saying. Compared to the glories of the stars and the galaxies, we shouldn't matter. And so Richard Dawkins, a militant atheist, says this in one of his books. I think it says, God is not great. There is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. It just is, and we dance to its music. And what he's saying, I think, the context of what he's saying there is, look at the universe. What do we matter? There is no God up there who cares about us. He has all of this stuff, if there even is one. He says there's not one. But then why would a God, why would there be a benevolent deity up there who watches over our every detail of life? He doesn't. We're just DNA. Look at the universe. It's so much more vast than we are. We should not matter. In Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, the son of man that you think of him? Man's like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. But David knows this God. And David says that you are mindful of us and you care for him. Those are fatherly, tender, parental words. God moves toward us with this fatherly affection. He's always has his eyes on you, never takes his hand, his care off. He's always, always pursuing people. That's what God longs for the most, not the stars. God most regards, God most cares for his image bearers. The stars have no image of God on them. Trees, animals have no image. We bear his image, though. God thinks of us. God's mindful of us. Zephaniah 3:17 says, God sings over us. He's shouting over you right now with loud, glorious shouts because he delights in you. You are no small thought to God. Now, be careful here because David is not saying how glorious man is. Well, in fact, what he's saying here is that despite how inglorious we are, our maggot-like existence, it shouldn't be this way. He shouldn't regard us, but he reaches down in grace and lifts us up and bestows on us honor and glory and joy and all these things. The question that you and I most wrestle with, I think, is, does God love me? Whether you're aware or not, you wrestle all the time. That's why you bolster yourself up. You try and impress others. You want glory and love and affection from God ultimately. So we wrestle with, does God really love me? Because you know how dark your heart is at times. You know what's on the inside of you, and it stings at times, doesn't it? I mean, how can God still love us? Does God care for us? And so we do all we possibly can to earn God's love, to kind of bend God's arm to love us and bless us. We work hard, attend church, give money, keep our nose clean, avoid scandalous sins. And it's all just a dance sometimes. It's just to impress God more and move his arm to love us. It just gnaws at us. Does God accept me and love me, or does he not? And this psalm seems to say, how dare you think that? Because God should be, it seems, concerned with all of creation, but God most cares and is most concerned with his people. That's why it's the grace of God for this point. God is this high and majestic and glorious. He reaches this low to us to save us, redeem us. And so I think that your high thoughts, or God's high thoughts about us, should give us low thoughts about us, but high thoughts about him. David's not saying here you should regard yourself more. In fact, Blaise Pascal, French philosopher, mathematician, Pascal's triangle, that guy, said that knowledge of our wretchedness leads to our greatness. When you know how wretched and undeserving you deserve God's wrath, but all you get is God's grace. When you see how wretched you are, that leads to greatness in the sense of it drives you to this God, to pursue him, love him, trust him, hope in him. Number three, so see his glory, see his grace, you'll be more moved to awe of him. The last one is that the dilemma of man. See our dilemma. Now here's what I mean. Let me explain this. Explain a bit here. I keep saying verse 4. It's actually verse 5. Sorry. Yet you have made him a little lower in power or abilities than the heavenly beings. I take that to be angels most likely. And so we're lower than angels. We are, in the sense, have less power, less ability than the angels. But you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Everything is under me. The foot image is the idea of a king who conquers a nation and puts his foot on the conquered king's throat. That's what it means. And so you've given everything to him. You've given all rule to him over the sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So David likely has in mind Genesis 1:26 through 28. God makes man, male and female, in his image, and tells them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over fish in the sea, birds of the heavens, all that's on the earth. And so the point there is, go and spread my image and bear my name in all the earth. So we're in the image of God, meaning that we're God's image. It's not so much on us, but it is us. So you are the image of God. And so go and spread my name, bear my image, bear my glory to all of the earth. Make it look like this garden is what he's probably saying there. Go make culture is the point. Go advance and build and create and go forward for my glory, not your own. And so though man is insignificant, despite his smallness and frailness and finiteness, God delegates to him all kinds of authority. Have dominion, have rule, have power over all that's on the earth. Now the problem though, is us. Our dilemma is that we have not done this well. So God says to rule over all these things, but we can't even rule ourselves. We can't rule our own heart, our own passions, our own desires, our own lust, and the result is all kinds of chaos, all kinds of death, all kinds of pain, all kinds of poverty, sickness, all these things that we see. We don't have Psalm 8 dominion yet, is the point here. We don't see things under our feet this way, do we? We see death. We see chaos. In fact, look at Psalm 7. There's just one chapter behind. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. So he's saying there's wickedness on the earth. Look at chapter 9. Verse 19, Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put the fear in them. Let the nations know that they are but men. So the point is, there's adversaries around us. There's pain, there's injustice, there's suffering, there's all these things. We do not have this kind of dominion. Cornelius Plantinga has a book where he defines sin simply as this: not the way it's supposed to be. That's what sin is. Sin is not the way it's meant to be. And it's meant to be verses 5 through 8. We're meant to have dominion, perfect union with God, dominion on the earth. That was the mandate, but it's all gone wrong. Now, why say that? Why bring this point up? It's not in the text. You may say there's no sin in this text. There's no fall mentioned here. Where are you getting this from Psalm 8? You may be, hopefully, you're asking that by now. And I get this from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 brings this issue out and wrestles with this. We have to consider what the apostle in the first century said about Psalm 8. We cannot read the same way anymore because of what he says about Psalm 8. So Hebrews 2, it's in your notes, I think, under point 3. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 quotes Psalm 8, 3 through 6. You with me? It quotes that direct text, and in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 8, says this: At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning to man. So what I just said right there, the author of Hebrews is saying, we don't see this yet. David says he has all things under his feet, all things in subjection to him, but we don't see that right now. We see chaos, pain, hurricanes, tornadoes, death. That's all that we see right now. But he gives an answer to it. Verse 8 of Hebrews. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Same language of Psalm 8. Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So you hear what he's saying? He's saying Psalm 8 needs a Savior. Psalm 8 needs an answer to man's dilemma of why we do not have subjection over all things, power over all things. We don't have this yet, and it needs a Savior. We don't see this right now, and so God sends His Son who made all things, who is the radiance of His glory, who took on flesh, lived sinlessly in your place, died in your place, took all the wrath of God in your place, rose again victoriously over death, and now Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says that His name is above all names. And so this God is the God who became man to rescue us and to bring us to God. Whenever you see that, it solves Psalm 8 for one. But whenever you see how glorious this God is in His glory, in His grace, in answering our dilemma, that's why you can see God is so majestic. Why you can say verse 9. O Lord, how majestic, O Christ, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. So this is the God that we serve, the God who fashioned us to know Him this way, to walk with Him this way, to see Him this glorious, and He's given us every reason to do that. Sam Storms, in one of his books, One Thing, this is a long quote, but here's what he says. You were made to be enchanted, enamored, engrossed, enthralled, enraptured, entranced, enravished, excited, enticed, astonished, amazed, awed, astounded, absorbed, agog, beguiled, bedazzled, startled, staggered, smitten, stunned, stupefied, spellbound, charmed, consumed, thrilled, thunderstruck, obsessed, preoccupied, intrigued, impassioned, overwhelmed, overwrought, gripped, wrapped, enthused, electrified, tantalized, mesmerized, monopolized, fascinated, captivated, intoxicated, infatuated, and exhilarated with God. That's the God of the Bible. And if you are bored with this God, you've got the wrong one. And so things need to move likely in your heart this morning to see God as this majestic and this good and this glorious and this worthy of all your affection, all of your trust, all of your obedience. He's given us every single reason to do that. Let me pray for us, and we'll do our last song together. I just want to encourage you in these next just few moments, just you pray for you, and just ask yourself what needs to move in your heart this morning to move more towards seeing God this way. What's grabbing onto you right now? What's capturing your affections? Is it Him? Is it this God who reached down in this much grace and loved you this way? Or is it toys and stuff and possessions and trips and vacations and beauty and power? All those things tend to just sidetrack us to who this God is. Father, we ask for grace to, God, just to see you this way. Father, we're so impressed by other things. We're so impressed by money and power and beauty. God, show us your power. Father, show us your beauty. Show us how stunningly beautiful and glorious and majestic and holy you are. God, give us a glorious vision of yourself. Show us your Son dying for us, hanging there, made lower than the angels who became like us to rescue us. Show us His great power, His great love for us. May that move us to worship, to joy, and to affection for you. Help our congregation, Father, to be a church that sees you, that glorifies you, and lives to magnify your name in all things. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.